Well, so the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. We're continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. God willing, we'll finish before the Lord comes. It'll be good. It'll be an opportunity for us to look at what the culture of the church is supposed to be. Now, one of the things that's challenging about the book of 1 Corinthians is that it tends to stare where you're at kind of in the face. It forces you to examine or look very clearly with clear eyes at what you are doing and why, and especially with regard to church. Church has become something of an enigma in our society. It's this hard to define, hard to really classify type of a thing. Everybody does it in their own way, and everyone's convinced that the way that they're doing it is the way it's supposed to be done. And one of the things that you encounter in the book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, begins to address very particular issues in the church. He says, this is happening in your church, and this is how you fix it. And this is happening in your church, and this is how you fix it. And he continues to work his way pastorally through these questions that were raised by the early church at Corinth. What is the fix? Universally, we've said this almost every week, but I don't want you to lose this. If there's nothing else you gain from the year that we spend or more in the book of 1 Corinthians, I want you to step away with this recognition. What is the fix to the cultural sin that has crept into the church, the issues of the church culture? What was the answer that Paul gave every single time? The gospel of Christ. Who are you in Christ? What does the gospel tell you about who you are? That is the fix. That is the answer. That is the solution. You want to know what church is supposed to be? Look to the gospel. Look to what Paul describes as he applies that gospel to the church, and then take those same application principles and place them over your own experience. The practical, there are very practical implications to that gospel. Now here's the thing. When most people hear the word gospel, they automatically, in their minds at least, go to this place that talks about, okay, well, I tell people how to get saved. But the problem is that is certainly part of the gospel, is the concept of how I can be reconciled to God, but it doesn't stop at the point of conversion. The gospel isn't something that's relegated to that and that only. Your job as a believer is to continually, moment by moment, be impacted by the fact that I have been reconciled to God. I have been placed into Christ. I am no longer under bondage to sin. I am now free to love and honor and worship God. That's the gospel, and that continues to impact your life from the point of conversion forward. You preach the gospel to yourself regularly, and as a result, you begin to change the way you think. You get a renewed mind, a renewed understanding of the purpose of what you're doing, and suddenly things that before seemed to be out of compulsion or guilt become something you long to do out of love for Christ. The gospel will do that. It will change how we act in Christian community. Last week we were talking about how Paul established himself as an example. Now in this section, pretty much from chapter 8 all the way through the first part of chapter 10, Paul is working through an explanation of Christian liberty, really. It's what am I free to do as a believer? And that's a very practical question that the church wanted to know. What am I supposed to do in light of the fact that I am now a follower of Christ? In light of the fact that now I have an understanding of this gospel, how is that going to impact what I do? And he sets himself up as an example of why he did ministry. What did he do in ministry? And he starts first by recognizing and actually surprising, I think, his hearers with the argument that says, hey, I could get paid. I have the right to get paid, and yet I choose to abdicate that right for the sake of the gospel. That is my example to you. That is the way that I have seen the gospel practically work itself out in my experience. And then he turns the question to them, and he says, what about you? Because you're all part of this same commission. You are all called to express the gospel. And that remains true for each of us. We are all called to be in the way discipling others. That is the job of the believer. So if that's our commission and call, there has to be a way to go about that. And Paul brings together a very specific approach himself that he uses. He kind of draws out of his own experience. This is how he goes about accomplishing that. And he has a bunch of different principles that he follows in terms of his attitude and method of ministry. The first one is that a Christian is a particular kind of minister. You are a servant minister. And that matters so much. I know that in some cases we hear those words and they sound like Christianese. Oh yeah, servant minister, of course, right, servant of Christ, yes, I get that. But when you recognize what Paul is describing, without that hard attitude, without that particular kind of concept in your ministry, you will inevitably fall prey to where a lot of people go in the display of the gospel, and that it becomes of you. It's about you, it points to you, it's about your ability or your capability or your talents and all of these things shine the spotlight on you and give you the glory. But when I recognize what type of minister I am compelled to at the same time say, the only reason that I display the gospel, the only way that I go about being a minister of that gospel is through service to Christ. That's my heart and soul. A Christian minister is also ministers in a particular kind of way. It's an intentional ministry. It's not just, okay, well, we just sort of hang out there, and then if somebody happens to see that we're a little different, well, there we go. It's bigger than that, right? It's much bigger than that. I am doing this intentionally. I am specifically and purposefully doing the ministry that God's called me to, and I have a commitment to that ministry. It's not just a general commitment either. This is a particular commitment. That's where we were at the very end last week. In the last part of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 24, then through about 26 or 27, Paul establishes that he is working this process out earnestly. Why do you suppose that he goes to the trouble of talking about the concept of running in ministry? Why do you think that that was the illustration? And I know it kind of identified this last week, so if you remember, good for you. You get a star on your attendance sheet. Why does Paul choose to use the illustration of running in particular here with the believers? He talks about running and trying to earn the crown. The ones who run in the games have the perishable crown, but we the imperishable. Why? Why is he using this illustration? What's the point? What's the value of the illustration? Especially if you guys don't get it, then man, really, what's the point? This is how we do it. I say something and you respond. It's good times. I enjoy it. Why that? Why that illustration? Yeah. That's the thing about runners. And the cool thing about running is that it really a lot hasn't changed necessarily between that point and this point. I mean, certainly we have an advance in technology and nutrition and all that type of stuff, but you still put one leg in front of the other as fast as possible. That's the essence of it. The mechanics of the thing are still pretty much the same then and now. And a lot of what compelled the runners during the Isthmian Games there that they had, a lot of that same devotion and dedication to training and the willingness to push past the walls, right? I've never seen one of these walls. I've heard tell of them. You know, as you're running and you get to that wall and you're like, oh, I can't do it. And you push through and everyone talks about what joy that creates. And some of you are smiling and some of you are like, really? It's all right. I'm with you both. But the fact is, you look at this and you say, this is a perfect illustration for Paul to describe. Firstly, because it matters to that culture. They understood the concept of runners. They understood the idea of being disciplined in their running. We have advantages. We have, if you consider in our modern technology, the type of training we have, like we have things called treadmills. I don't know if you guys have ever seen those, but like they didn't really have those. So we can kind of do it in the privacy of our own home, our training for running. That wasn't the case then. If you were going to be a trainer for run, everyone would see you, and you see how much some people dedicate to running in place. And you can imagine in this context, you would, every now and again, you'd encounter these runners out there, and you're like, man, that guy must be training for the games, and you'd watch him as the agony on his face, he's working toward this goal. Paul saw that in his mind, and he says, this to me is a perfect illustration of the commitment that I have, or that I hold, to pursuing the glory of God and the gospel. This is what compels me. He also talks about boxing, and remember last time Max was the one that got to read the boxing chapter. And that's important because you think about the boxer, and again, it consumes you. There is something interesting, and I've talked about this one other time, but I'm going to bring it out again. We have a number of people who have wrestled. How many of you have wrestled in this context? Go ahead and raise your hands nice and high, fellas. There we go. All right. So we have a number of you wrestlers. Now, here's the thing about you wrestlers. You're a weird group. I don't mean that in a bad way, and don't like put me in a half Nelson or whatever it is you do to guys that call wrestlers weird. That's the only thing I know. Is that really like one? That's a thing. Right on. I was hoping. Like these wrestlers, they have this whole mentality. So there's this guy. It was Rachel's brother. Now he's a pretty hardcore wrestling kind of fanatic, and he does a lot of these things. And I was at a party hanging out with Brad. And he wanted, I think Max, maybe you were there, or no, maybe it was Aaron. Aaron's also a wrestler. One of the two, they got into the subject of wrestling. He's like, oh, you gotta see this. And he shows like this video that they made in response to the fact that they were pulling wrestling out of the Olympics. I've said this story before, but for some of you didn't hear it, so it's fun the second time. And, you know, they pull this video out and they say, well, this is the heart of wrestling. And it just reached these wrestlers to their core. And I'm watching this thing and I'm like, oh, that's interesting. But the guys are like, yeah, that's exactly right. Oh! That is me. man, this stuff matters. And it just touches them deeply as they talk about the dedication and the willingness, and it can turn a boy into a man. And oh yeah, just that feeling, the emotional connection they had to that lifestyle of wrestling or boxing or running, and it consumes you. Paul wanted us to recognize that he was consumed by the concept of the glory of God through the gospel. It became part of everything that he did. What he ate, what he drank, where he slept, when he got up, everything mattered, and it all connected to that point. He wanted us to have that same desire, that same anxiousness to see God and his glory magnified. That was what he was trying to put into the minds and hearts of these believers. And so he goes through the process of talking about that commitment. We must exercise discipline with our resources so we can be efficient in our pursuit of running after God. And this is not an easy thing, especially for American Christianity. This concept of disciplined Christianity doesn't fit well with what we've packaged in modern church culture. Can we agree that that's true? The idea of being so consumed by God and by his glory that nothing else matters. Most of even Christianity, I'm not just talking secular folks, I'm talking Christians, would be like, well, you know, you don't want to go overboard. You got to stay in balance. You know, there's a degree to which you can recognize that God is important, but really don't have it touch everything, because that just gets a little overboard. There's an attitude that is conveyed that is the heart of Christianity in America, I think. How does that get fixed typically? This is an aside, but how usually when somebody lacks commitment or dedication to something, they're just sort of a casual follower, how is that usually rectified? They usually stop. If the heat gets hotter, that begins to disappear. I'm telling you now that if the Christianity, the brand of Christianity that we experience now in modern American churches, it will not stand up against persecution. It won't. It can't. It's too weak. It is very, very insecure and very wishy-washy at best. If there is an increased pressure, an increased heat that comes against this Christianity, it will change people's mind one direction or the other. You have to pick a side eventually. When it gets that hot, I am certain that God intends to use persecution to purify and to strengthen those who are running after his glory. And there's a lot of people I hear, and I'm going to say this carefully, there are a lot of people I hear in Christianity that are terrified of the changes that they perceive in their culture. And that is, it's good to pray faithfully for our country. But I'm going to say this, I'm actually at some level grateful, because it's going to shake us loose. I am sick of this apathetical Christianity that's culturally accepted and that's willing to go with the flow as long as it feeds my image of suburban, well-off, middle-class Christianity. I'm tired of that, because that in itself is inoculative. You know what I mean by inoculative? It puts you to sleep. It's just enough to make you bored. And that to me is what I perceive in a lot of Christianity. And that's what Paul is trying to fight against even in the church. He's saying, look, you gotta run hard. This is not easy. Christianity, a love for God, is not an easy pursuit. It's not just a jog around the park. It's an intense, passionate pursuit of God. And it will change you fundamentally. It has to. Or else it's not true gospel. It will fundamentally change your view of yourself and of God. That is Paul's point. That's what he wants people to recognize. We must be efficient. We must have self-control. It's more than just passive restraint, but active intentionality in our pursuit of God. We control what we don't do, but we also control what we also do. We sacrifice and plan for ministry, preaching the gospel. And that's not just my job. We established that last week. All of us are proclaimers of the good news of the gospel. Preaching the gospel, loving people, and reaching the lost is not an add-on to our lives. Ministry is not what we do with our leftover time or what we leave to the professionals. It's not what we fit into our schedules. It's what we build our schedules around. This is Paul's point. He wants the believer at Corinth to recognize, I am no longer first a Corinthian and then a Christian. I am first a Christian, and everything about what I'm doing is built around my desire to see that portion of me strengthened. So Paul has gone through this process, and he's established, first off, that we have liberty in Christ. He's done that clearly, repeatedly throughout this section of scripture. You are free, but you are God's. You are free, but you are God's. So he wants you to know who you are. And now he's going to come kind of full circle back around to the first question. What was the question that brought this whole discussion out of Paul? What was that first question that kind of, he said, okay, now in regards to the question, what was it? What was the question that was addressed to Paul that he has been answering pastorally through these chapters? Do you guys recall? Yeah, you could read there too. That's well done, Gail. It's like, hey, get everybody summary, read it up there. Yeah, what is it? Should they participate in pagan feasts, right? That's the question. Yeah? Good job, Gail. Well done. Yeah, should we participate in a pagan feast? Should we eat meat that has been offered to idols? You guys remember that question? The question that was weighing on the hearts and the consciences of the believers here at Corinth? Is it permissible or is it not? Now, this is a sticky subject. This is a very complicated issue, right? I mean, this is one where you could look at the situation and say, ooh, Paul, if you pick a side on this one, man, you're gonna ostracize half the church. Maybe you say, well, that's a good question, and we'll get back to that one, but let's talk about something different and never come back to it. But that's not what he's done at all. He's established very clearly a principle for conscience, or for the application of conscience, when it comes to issues of Christian liberty. That central question that they had needed an answer. Paul needed to give them a clear answer, and so he's gone through the process of guiding their thinking about the issue, and now he's bringing it back around here in the first part of chapter number 10. He's described those who believe that they are free to eat this meat as strong. He's described as strong in Christ. They believe it's harmless. It doesn't hurt anything. Remember, he said, look, some of you have this knowledge already. It's just a rock. It's just a lump of wood. It doesn't actually have mystical, magical powers, and you're not welcoming superstitiously the demon into you by eating it. And he also described those who are weak are those that believe that it is sinful. And he's kind of gone through this process of describing strength and weakness, and then he's actually flipped that on its head. And he said, and you who are strong as well, recognize that the strong conscience you have toward this issue might actually be its own weakness. And now he's going to continue to go even further with this in this next section of scripture that we're about to read. Up to this point, he's avoided giving a direct answer. You know, he hasn't necessarily said, okay, here's the rule. If it's on a Monday, a Thursday, or a Friday afternoon, it's good. Otherwise, you can't do it. I mean, he hasn't gone to specifics with them about how they can go about this. He's given them a description of conscience. He's given them a description of their Christian liberty. He's reminded them of what they know for a fact. Stop and count the facts just for a moment. Time out. Think about the facts. What's real here? He's gone through this whole process of helping to train their mental thinking about the issue. And now he's going to work into a much more direct answer. He's given them principles to guide their consciences. That's really what he's done. He's given them principles. By the way, this is so important. This is a great model for ministry. Why is this a good approach? So they want to know, Paul, can we or can't we? Yes or no? And Paul says, okay, let's talk about conscience. I didn't ask about conscience. I asked about meat. Why is that a good approach? You guys know the answer. Jaina. What is the hard issue that he first begins to address in this letter? Oh, I'm a follower of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And they've got all these divisions, these schisms that are fighting over specifics. And Paul, if he wanted to at this point, I mean, he's gone through the trouble of establishing very, very clearly, you guys are missing what you're doing when you're drawing these lines around standards. You're missing what the body is supposed to be. You're missing the point. So now he has to answer a standards question. And how does he do it? He does it in a masterful way. What does he do? He gives them instructions on the proper use of conscience. That will service the believer way past the question of meat. That will service the believer into the rest of their discipleship. When you disciple others, be careful of turning them into little ewes. This is a dangerous thing that we don't mean to do, but happens all the time. They become like us. They have our same dress, our same standards, our same ideas, even our same turn of phrase. They begin to look like us. That is not what God means when he says, be a discipler. We are to disciple these individuals into strong consciences, into an understanding of how to use the scripture and the spirit of God to effect positive change. And in fact, we really should be building disciples that go beyond us. That's what our ambition should be. I should be, and we're not building disciples. We should be discipling others so that they can go past where we're at. If you are artificially limiting the individuals that you are influencing or discipling by your own standards, you have a problem. You need to make sure that you're instead giving them the principles. Now, they may draw the same conclusions, and that's not a bad thing. Paul uses himself as an example. And they, you know, I think at some level you see in his passionate delivery that his hope is that they will draw similar conclusions to him. But he has not gone through the process of actually giving them the rules. Instead, he's given them principles. He points to his own dual commitment to deny his rights and to become all things if it means believers will be built up or non-believers will be won for Christ. He's calling them to love the gospel first. So he says, look, I abdicate my rights. I am willing to give up any right. I would rather die than distract from the gospel. Whatever the right is that I feel that I have no rights in light of the gospel. The gospel communicates clearly, I am indebted to God in some sense, and yet that debt has been paid. I mean, you think of that and you have no sense of this sense of my rights. That concept doesn't fit into the role of servant ministry. Instead, I say, I relinquish my rights at the foot of the cross, and I take on the sacrificial mind of Christ, who was in the form of God, but did not grasp at after that, but made himself of no reputation and took on a servant mentality. That is the heart of Christianity. So he abdicates his rights, and he also says, but I'm also willing to be whatever is necessary to make the gospel become clear. So that's where he leaves us there in the chapter number 9. Starting here in chapter number 10, you see the final remarks about this issue. So he warns the Corinthians about becoming too overconfident in their decision making. So he's gone through the process of telling them that you have a conscience, use it well. And then he said, now, before we move past this, I want to warn you against something that can happen, especially when you become accustomed to conscience and to having a strong conscience. A strong conscience is a wonderful thing. A willingness to think anything through, to encounter any question and say, I can, by the power of Scripture and the Word of and the Spirit of God, man, I can think this through. I can encounter something that is very outlandish, and I can look at this and I can examine it for truth, and I can distill what's here, and I can kind of find what's good, and I can throw out what's bad. I mean, that's a very, very good spiritually mature approach to the issues you face as a believer. But one of the things that Paul wants to do before we leave that altogether is he wants to provide a warning with the use of conscience. Last week we asked the question, is this dangerous? And the answer is absolutely. Without question, this is dangerous. Don't let it freak you out. That's the problem, is people, when they hear that the use of conscience is a dangerous thing, they immediately say, well, in that case, I'll just stay far away from it. No, just because something is dangerous doesn't mean it's not valuable or useful. Cars are incredibly dangerous. The first thing my dad told me when I stepped into a car, and by the way, this was, I don't know that I'd necessarily recommend this, but he said, you're driving a 2,000-pound bomb. Buckle up. You know, and you're like, ah! You know, this little, like, 15 and a half, 16, actually I was probably like 17 at the time, but still freaked out. I'm like, oh my word. And everywhere you go, you're supposed to keep an awareness of the fact that this thing can kill myself and others. It's incredibly dangerous. That doesn't mean that we tell people, just stay as far away as possible. If you see a vehicle, make sure that you keep a distance from you. Don't look at it. Don't make eye contact with that vehicle because you may want to drive it. I mean, we don't do that. Instead, what we do is we give good, proper instruction. We give careful instruction. And we say, look, you need to practice with this. You need to be careful with this. And we have individuals who are there to remind us at times when we become careless. They actually come along and they pull you over. Look, you're driving too quickly. You're not following the rules. This is not safe. I am here to remind you of that. I appreciate those of you that do that job. Thank you for that. You remind us of this, of the safety that is required in order to use these things effectively. And they are very valuable. Very valuable. The alternator went bad. The brand new alternator I put in my truck went bad. And I realized again how valuable those things are. So what he wants to do at this point is he wants to remind the believers there at Corinth that yes, you have conscience. Yes, it's so good to use it and to have it be strong. But be careful. Don't become overconfident in your decision making. Because in that instance, when you think you've got it made, you may, in fact, fall. He pointed out who they are first. They are completely free in their faith, and he does this through the section that we're looking at. And then they are gifted with wisdom and with talent. Remember, this church has a lot of gifting, and we're going to get into that in the next few chapters here shortly. And finally, they are strong in some sense, but they are not invincible to temptation. Our enemy will use the gifts of God to lead us away from worshiping him. And that is where this whole concept of freedom has become something of a sticky subject, because we kind of know this stuff at some level, and we recognize the potential for danger here, and so we sort of think, well, I better be careful. And the problem is that sometimes that care turns into an unwillingness to use the gift that God has given us. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians, you guys are like, I'm already there. Well, I'm there in just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And we're going to start reading in this section, and we're going to see here specifically some of the issues that Paul wanted the believer to remember as they use conscience. Verse 1, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So here we have this discussion that Paul's been working through. He's been working through a discussion of the use of conscience. He's been talking about the freedom that they have in Christ. And then out of the blue in chapter 10, he starts talking about Israel. And in your mind, you think, what? Wait, hold on. This is unusual. This is unexpected. All of a sudden, you're telling us about Israel? Why Israel? Why the history of the church? Would they have been aware of that history, do you suppose? Would this church have been aware of the history? Why would they have been aware of the history? There are a lot of Jews there. That's where he established this church. Remember when he came into Corinth, the first place that he went was to the synagogue. When they got kicked out, they went next door. So they're next door to the synagogue. I mean, they can hear it through one of the walls. They pound, be quiet, we're trying to have a service. You know, they hear this stuff. They know this stuff, all right? In addition, why would they have been aware of this? What did they do when they came together? They what? They read the scriptures. Good. So they read, you know, 1st and 2nd Peter and 3rd John, and then they went from there and they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and, you know, is that how it worked? No. What did they have? What was scripture? It was the Old Testament. It was the stuff that they are talking about now. This is where they've been. This is what they've thought through. And I love, by the way, just as a plug for this evening, what does he say when he gives the description of the Old Testament? What does he want the believer to see about the Old Testament? That rock is Christ. That rock that followed them, the one that they drank the water from, that was Christ. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, when they are referencing the Old Testament, they're saying, this is about Christ. That's why that's our rubric, by the way. So come tonight and we'll talk about 1 Samuel and find Christ there. But for now, he's telling them, okay, here's the situation. Let's remind ourselves a little bit about what we saw when we went through this history. First off, he starts with, they were all under the cloud. What was that cloud representative of? The presence of God. That was the presence of God. They rested. They resided under the visible presence of God. Think of that for a moment. How much easier would it be to follow the leading of God if he actually led in a cloud? Have you guys ever seen those commercials where they like have the arrow that goes and you're supposed to like follow the arrow? And can you imagine how that would be? How much easier it would be? God, which way should I go? Okay, good deal. We got it this way. And you know, this concept that they were under the very visible presence of God. Wow, what a privilege. They were baptized, or they passed through the Red Sea. This is a miracle of God's provision for them. They all passed through the sea. That is an important thing. We talk about this often in Sunday evenings as well, when we talk about the value of history, to remind ourselves regularly, to make memorials to the goodness and greatness of God. By the way, what did they do in the Red Sea that did that very thing, that accomplished that purpose? They set up a memorial, didn't they? Do you guys recall? The stones and that whole thing where they establish a memorial so that when their children's children's children say, why is there a pile of stones in the middle of middle of nowhere? They can say, this was where God demonstrated his greatness on our behalf. This is where the glory of God was seen in a way that we have never encountered prior to this point, when God himself delivered us from Egypt. They saw and passed through the miraculous care of God. They were baptized under his leadership as the man of God. You were under Moses. You had, remember when we were going through the section of scripture in our Sunday evening time, Moses was an intercessor, an intermediary between the people and God. What is the significance of that role? Christ is our intercessor, our mediator to God. He is the one that goes between and reconciles the relationship. And you see that with Moses often And as he was the leader of the people, he was the man of God. God himself spoke to Moses himself face to face. Listen, it would be a lot easier to follow the leadership of somebody that you know had spoken face to face with God. And if you could physically tell that his countenance had been changed by that encounter, I mean, it would be much easier to say, man, that guy's been with God. And they knew that about Moses. They tried to challenge it once, didn't they? And God said, no, don't do that. He's my guy. God himself said, he's my guy. Wouldn't that be such a boost to your own leadership capacity? I mean, wow. God himself said, I'm the man. Same spiritual food. They ate the same spiritual food, that manna that God himself provided for them. The hand of God supplied their food need. I mean, what more could you ask for? You have the presence of God. You have the miracles of God. You have a leadership of a man of God, and you have the actual physical provision for your nutrition. The same spiritual drink, the rock that was Christ, the Son of God. They drank the food they drank the water in the wilderness, and it sustained them and it provided for them. They have experienced, in this case, an awful lot of good stuff. Could you not say that as you look at this list, you think, man, they had it made? This group, if anybody, should have been spiritual. This group should have been spiritual. Right? Couldn't we agree that that's the case? They should have been. And yet, what does Paul do? He takes us to the next section. And this section is astounding. Because he talks about all the stuff that they had. And then he says, nevertheless. I hate that word. Verse number 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. With most of them. The most sobering part of this text is when Paul uses all and most. All of Israel experienced all the blessings of God, all the miracles, all the grace. But most failed to please God. The only ones of the Exodus generation to survive the wilderness trek were Joshua and Caleb. Only two men pleased God in the sense that he allowed them to proceed into the promised land. And you look at that and you think, okay, interesting. What's Paul's point? He gives us a history where he identifies that everybody saw the goodness and greatness of God. Everybody experienced firsthand his glory and majesty. And two guys made it through. Most were overthrown or were destroyed by God in the wilderness. Most of God's redeemed people were killed by God. That was the punishment that they earned, right? He said, you will wander and you will die. This generation will not see the promised land. In spite of all of the blessings of God, all of you are punished for your unwillingness and rebellion to follow me. Most of God's redeemed people forgot what he had done. Most of God's redeemed people became ungrateful. Most of his redeemed people became uncomfortably overconfident. Most of God's redeemed people became idolatrous and refused to follow him. Most of God's redeemed people assumed too much, risked too little, and disobeyed too often. Most. That is sobering. And this is why, because Paul is attaching this to the Corinthian church and to us as well. This is sobering. All had seen God, most failed to please him. That's serious business. This is heavy stuff. This is where Paul is identifying for the church. Before you get too flippant in your use of freedom, recognize what you're pursuing. Recognize whose path you're following. And don't forget who you belong to. Most failed to obey. So, oops. Sorry, we're going to go here to then starting from 7 to 10. So we have this story, and the story is ringing in the minds of the believers. They're hearing and reminding themselves of what was true in the wilderness. Do not be idolaters, he says in verse number 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So he starts in verse number 6 there and he bridges these things. He gives them the history of Israel. Verse 6 says, now these things took place as an example for us. This is our example. This is not just to them. This matters to us as well. And then he reminds them of some of the stuff that happened in the history of Israel. Verse number 7, in Exodus 32, you see what happens here. right? That we're very familiar. We talked about this when we were going in our Draw Near series, and we talked about the encounter with God that Moses had during that period of time, what was going on back in the valley there. They're feasting. They've decided to find another way to God. Remember? Aaron, Pastor Aaron, had come up with a good, acceptable solution to kind of keep them generally spiritual. He was just going to kind of be a placeholder while Moses was gone because he was worried that they might fall away altogether. And he says, well, let's just do like a golden calf for now. It'll still be Yahweh. We'll still have a feast to Yahweh. We'll still worship Yahweh. We'll just have him in the form of a golden calf for the time being, since Moses, the man who usually stands in the place of God, is not visible on a mountain and it kind of looks like it's on fire. So let's have a golden calf for now and let's just hold the place. And God was furious with that. Why? Remember, we've talked about this often. God does not permit us to come to him on our terms. This is my way or no way. You come to me, but you come my way. I don't allow you to have placeholders. In this case, they had a placeholder. They established this golden calf that was supposed to represent Yahweh. They have a feast that spirals into play, which apparently, in light of what we see in Exodus 32, and especially here as well, it becomes a virtual orgy in which all of Israel seems to believe that they were worshiping God. They were going through this process of worship. Where would they have been familiar with that particular? Why, in particular, did that fellowship or that worship service turn into what it became? That's where they came from, and that's where they are. I mean, they're wandering through this desert, but there are people in this desert as well. You can't forget. Sometimes in our mind, we think it's like empty space. They're actually encountering people along the way during this as well. The entire culture, where they were and where they're going, that's how you worship. That's the process of worship. It's all they know. It's their instinct. And so when they see this process occurring, they're like, well, you know, this is worshipful. This is how we'll worship. But as spiritual, popular, or successful as they thought their idea was, it made God angry because it was unlawful. It broke the first two of the brand new commandments that he had just established. They already broke the first two. Of course, why not? And there's a real temptation here to worship, and this is the temptation that the Corinthian church faces, and it's the same temptation that we ourselves face. In our modern church culture, the real temptation is to worship in a way that feels spiritual, but is not biblical. This feels good, it feels right, but feel-good spirituality most often leads to idolatry. Why is that true? And is that true? Is it true that feel-good spirituality, and by feel-good spirituality, I don't mean stuff that you enjoy. I mean stuff that you do to make yourself feel good. Why does that most often lead to idolatry? Bonnie. What is idolatry? Anything I love more than God is an idol. If I love myself and my own feelings, how I feel about spirituality more than God, I have made an idol. And I will naturally, it will spiral into idolatry. That's the nature of idolatry, is it's replacing in my sight God with my feelings. Feel good spirituality. It sounds good. It sounds like a good idea. Listen, even Aaron thought he had a good argument. When Moses comes down, it's not like, yeah, I know that was bad. He was like, hey, dude, time out. We're doing the best we could. I mean, in his mind, he thought he was justified in what he had done. He had thought it through and come up with a solution. And God says, it's not the way I designed it to be. I don't care how you felt. I don't care that you were terrified, that you thought that I had left you. I hadn't. That's not your business. It's mine. You can't come to me your way. You have to go my way. Feel good spirituality often leads to idolatry. Then you have verse 8, and this comes from Numbers 25. And this is a very specific story as well. And this is another one where we see Israel falling away from God. Basically, Israel begins to whore with the daughters of Moab, is how it's defined. They were invited by the Moabites to enjoy their pagan feasts, which led them to bowing down to their pagan gods. Rather than going into the world to point the pagans to God, they fell in love with the world and became pagan themselves. As a result of their sexually driven idolatry, God sent a plague that killed over 23,000 people, including, and in addition, priests of Israel that had purposely sinned. They had purposely sinned in this case, living as if they could do whatever they wanted without natural or divine consequences. Permissive living most often leads to idolatry. Here again, and it dovetails well into where we were before. This idea that, hey, well, you know, it's not a big deal. I know God said no. But, you know, it's just one of those things. It's hard to avoid, and there's not a lot of girls we like in our group, and, you know, it's just one of those things. I hear that all the time. I read that all the time. I don't hear it from you guys. I read a lot where Christians are trying to justify certain things that they do that are clearly unbiblical. When we talked about conscience, what's the first principle of conscience? If the Bible says don't do it, don't do it. It's not a conscience issue. But our culture wants to turn what the Bible has said specifically no into, well, it's kind of a gray thing. I mean, God said this, but he didn't realize how hard it'd be. So we'll kind of just, you know, it's really not best. And we all know it's not best. And look, I'm a work in progress, you know. And hey, you're right. You are. And so there are all these justifications that people make for allowing themselves to remain in sin. What is the natural result of that? A willingness to allow sin to reside, to permissively let sin be part of who you are. Inevitably, it's going to lead to idolatry. It's the nature of it. It's the nature of sin. It will grow like a cancer. It will not stop unless you actively and intentionally do something to limit the growth of that thing. It will become a cancer and it will lead to idolatry. Because now, what is my God? Once again, it's my feelings, my own desires, my own abilities. What I want becomes my God, and I idolize my desires. Verse number 9 comes from Numbers 21. Israel's journey in the wilderness gets longer and they grow impatient. They speak out against their leadership and their God, asking whether they have been brought out simply to die. You see this all the time with the Israelites. They didn't think it was going to take this long. They've never been on a walk this long. I'm telling you, this gets old. I've been with kids. This gets old. In fact, if I remember correctly, there was a walk we took to a certain plane that was crashed in a certain area. And that was a long walk. And, you know, every now and again you hear from a kid, "Are we there yet?" This natural tendency in human spirit to say, "I'm tired of how long this is taking." They were bothered and they started to speak out against God. They were, "Oh, we're just going to die out here. It's no fair." And they actually, interestingly enough, God gave them their fear. That's what happened. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how often they're like, "Well, did you just bring us out here to die?" No, but you ended up having to because of your own rebellion and sinfulness. They complain about what they don't have, what they do have. They call the manna that God has provided worthless. The word that they talk about in terms of manna is it's worthless. It's boring, right? That's really what they say. It's boring. This stuff is boring. It is bread coming down from heaven. It is God supplying your needs, and it's boring? "Well, yeah, but it's all we ever get. I need something more lively. I need something more interesting. This is just sort of the same old, same old." Once again, we want what we want. God has supplied miraculously your need, and yet they find themselves saying it's worthless. So God sends fiery serpents that kill a huge number of people. Moses prays and is told to put a bronze serpent up on a pole. What is that? "As the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be raised." The interesting thing is that even in their sin, God is continuing to unfold the plan of redemption. He's saying, "When you get bored with me, I still meet your need. When you rebel against me, I am your salvation." I love that imagery. That is fantastic. But this bronze serpent is set up on a pole to look at and to be healed. There's a real temptation for us as well and for the Corinthian church to deny what God can do when we forget what God has already done. When you forget what you see, every morning it's manna. The first morning, what do you think that morning looked like? "Oh my word, bread fell from heaven. What a God." And there's worship and there's praise. And the second day, same thing. Yeah. Third day, all right. Woo. Fourth day, yeah, this stuff is awesome. Way to go, God. Fifth day, well, there we go. There's the manna again. Yep. Well, and then this, you know, and before long you get to the place where you're like, "Manna again?" And somebody walks in from the outside and they're like, "What is this magical stuff that is falling from the sky?" "Oh, it's manna." That's manna. That's God providing your need. You forget the goodness and the greatness of God in supplying your daily need. And in the process, you begin to take it for granted. And next thing you know, you have forgotten who God is. You become ungrateful. Ingratitude toward God leads to hope for another Savior, which becomes idolatry. When I become ungrateful to God for what He has done for me, when I lose sight of the greatness of God, I become an idol maker because I want something else to make me happy, something else to save me from monotony. And I become an idol builder. I make another idol. It leads to idolatry. Now remember, when He started this off, He said, "Don't be idolaters like Israel." And these are all the ways in which they became idol worshipers. Verse 10 comes from Numbers 14. After 12 spies went into the promised land, 10 spies returned with a bad report and 2 with a good. I love that. As soon as I seen that, you guys know what I'm thinking. 12 men went to spy, and 10 were bad and 2 were good. Yeah, there it is. Two good guys. They were the only ones that came back with a good report. Joshua and Caleb declared that God had given us the land. But the people grumble against the leadership again, try to choose a new leader at this point to take them back to Egypt. You think of this. You're all the way where you need. You're right on the cusp of victory, of actually having a land of your own. And you still, after the walk you've had and after all the grumbling you've had, you're willing to go all the way back. That'd be like going to where you could see the plane crash and being like, this is bad. We should just go back. I'm too tired. You know, what? But they had come to the conclusion that they didn't want to go. They were scared. They were fearful of what they perceived. They're afraid that they will lose everything because the battle appears impossible. But God has already clearly said, go. I have given you the land. What was God's command? Go. It's yours. It's yours. I'm not saying it might be yours. I'm not saying if you try hard, it'll be yours. I'm telling you, it's yours. Just go take it. It's right there. Oh, well, we need to send in an advance party. Fine. But go is still the answer. Just go. It's right there. And when they come back, oh, it's too hard. But God said go. So the Israelites rebel against God, even though he's told them to go. Fear that results in rebellion implies that we know better than God does. To believe that his commands are impossible to fulfill. Disobedience leads to idolatry. Once again, this fear that became disobedience because they were convinced that they didn't, you know, that God didn't know what he was talking about, it led to a form of idolatry. We're in the same boat. How is this idolatry for us? How does fear become idolatry in our lives? Is it possible? In what way is that possible? Yeah, we become owned by our fears. They become our gods in spite of the fact that God has already conquered. I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Why would you go back to fear? That is idolatry. That is trusting my own gut instinct rather than trusting the good hand of God. That is thinking I know better than God and that he doesn't realize what I said earlier. He doesn't know how hard it is. Foolishness. Your fear of failure is you placing yourself at the point of God and saying, well, I don't think I can do it. Well, of course not, but God already has. So go, claim the victory. But instead, we disobey. We choose to turn away, and in the process, we become idolaters. Each one of these establishes clearly how the nations of Israel became idolaters in their response to God. So then starting here in chapters verse 11 to 23, we'll read through this section and we'll see what God's response was then in light of this reality. Starting in verse number 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. So remember before he said before, this is our example. He said, okay, let's look to the history of Israel. Let's look to their stories and let's recognize how similar we are. This is an example for us. Now here he says, look, here's the cool thing about God's sovereignty. And we've talked about this before. In fact, biblical training on Saturday, this came up once again. It's astounding how God does this. He says, these happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of ages has come. So Paul says, look, it was happening to them to instruct them. It was happening to them to help them come to their own conclusions about who God was. And God was using that sovereignly in their life to show them his glory and to bring them out of idolatry. But the cool thing is it was written down and it still matters now. God knew that it wouldn't just matter then. It mattered then and now. Isn't that astounding that God can use something that everybody's convinced it's all about them? I think of this story when I talk about the story of Jonah. Imagine if you were one of the guys on the boat that chucks him overboard. Right? One of those pagan guys who figures out and it says great fear came upon them and they trusted in the God of Jonah, basically. You know, and you look at that and you think, for them, what did their testimony sound like? Man, I was on a ship and there was this guy on the ship and there was this great storm and God himself came and just to save me, just so I could learn of the greatness of God, he allowed this guy to come on my boat. And to show his strength. And God used that to display to me the glory. And I am so grateful that God did that. And then perception is, it was all about me. And for Jonah, it was all about him. And for the Ninevites, it was all about them. And all at the same time, God is working individually in the lives of each of them. Directly with them. Drawing them to his sovereign plan. And collectively at the same time, drawing a beautiful narrative of his grace and of his goodness. That's the cool thing about God. It's every single person has something to learn. And in this case, Paul says, look, they were learning something about God, but so can we. It was written down for our instruction. The end of ages has come. We need this more than ever before. This stuff matters to us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We, who are many, are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So here Paul is beginning his final push in the description of the use of Christian liberty. And he has gone through the process of establishing very clearly to the individuals, you are free in Christ. Embrace the freedom. Love that freedom. Discover the joy of a conscience that is strong and that can consider the realities of the things around you and recognize it's not all bad. There's some good stuff there, but be cautious. Recognize it's dangerous at the same time. Recognize that in your pursuit of the glory of God, you will regularly encounter things that could sink you spiritually. And take care. Be careful to avoid idolatry. That to him is the key issue, the key problem that he wants the church to recognize about the danger of Christian liberty is that it naturally can become idolatry. I can idolize my liberty, and it can become the thing I love the most, more than God and more than fellow man. And we've kind of guessed that's where he's going because that's what he's been telling us about himself over and over again. He's basically saying don't be underwhelmed or overwhelmed by temptation here initially. He says, look, temptation is common. So there's two assurances. First off, it comes to everyone. It's not something that you need to recognize as, oh my goodness, I'm being tempted. Look, everyone has temptation. It's common to everyone, even people who don't admit it. Even Jesus himself experienced temptation, right? We know that it's a common thing. Temptation is to be expected. So don't be overwhelmed by it. Don't think, oh my goodness, it's temptation. Look, it's going to happen. And most of us who are human recognize that that's the case. Temptation is a regular thing we face. But additionally, for those who are in Christ, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your capacity to remain faithful. God may allow or even lead us into a wilderness to be tempted, but he will go with you there and provide you a way of escape. There is grace. This is the expression of grace, as God says, I'm not going to let this thing overwhelm you. I'm not going to let it take you. You are in Christ, and so my grace is sufficient for you. I will myself provide you with a resource to be able to fight against that temptation and to be faithful in your love for me. But as long as you're in me, if you try to do it on your own, you inevitably will fall. And that's where he goes next. He says, but take heed lest you fall. And he says, I'm speaking to people who are wise. I'm speaking to those that seem to have an understanding at some level. This is the first time that he said that, right? Up to this point, what has he talked about in terms of the wisdom of the church here? What has he kind of been? Up through this, earlier in the passage, remember? It's been a little caustic with him, frankly. He's actually called into question their maturity at various levels. He's like, look, what? I should be giving you, I shouldn't have to feed you milk. This is foolishness. You're old enough to start actually eating real meat here. You guys are staying weak. And you think you're strong. You say you're princes without anybody's help, but you're weak. So he's continued to remind them of their weakness. But now he's saying, okay, now look, before we go too far down that path and you think, oh man, I'm like stage one. Look, you have some reasonableness about you. You're reasonable folk. Don't be stupid about this one. if this is a reasonable argument, this is, you guys can think this through, you can weigh what I'm saying, you know what I'm saying, it's an obvious thing that I'm establishing. He compares what is happening at the temple feast to what happens at the Lord's table. So he says, okay, think with me reasonably for just a second with regard to this issue of the meat offered to idols. So you have this meat and it's sacrificed and they have this whole pagan ritual that goes around it. Hey, let's look at our Lord's Supper table. There is a participation that occurs at this point, and there are some similarities. There are some similarities between the two, and he wants them to draw the lines at communion. The church is doing more than just taking bread and sipping juice. But taking the cup at communion, through taking the cup at communion, we are actively participating in the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Also, as we take the bread, we are identifying ourselves with the body of Christ. He says, hey, there's one body. We are that body. When we participate in these elements that are part of the religious, the memorial that has been offered to us, as we take communion, we are saying, I am part and parcel with Christ. I'm signifying with my participation that I am in him and he is in me. There's a lot of significance that is placed on that particular issue. And Paul says, look, it's kind of the same thing. There's a similarity that's in place here. The communion experience was an act of family worship. This is not so much what we do, but more like what we are. So this concept of, well, I'm just taking communion. Now, some of us take communion like we would take something from a pagan altar. I mean, we're just like, oh yeah, it's just bread and juice, no big deal. But it's supposed to be more. It's supposed to be an act of fellowship, an act of worship. It's supposed to be an act of communion or coming together. And in the case of the pagan temple worship, he says, you know, it's not the elements itself. Don't be superstitious. Don't think that there's some demon hitching a ride with the meat as you swallow. There is a problem there, though. There is a problem. And this is where he's saying, look, I get what these other people are saying when they say, man, this kind of hurts my conscience a little. The problem is in becoming idolaters. The problem is in becoming fellowshippers with those who are idolizing whatever this was sacrificed to. And he wants them to be careful. The point of the issue here is not with the food, but really with the purpose of the feast, right? That's the issue. It's not so much the food itself. And that's where most of the people's attention was drawn. Oh, I can't buy this meat and I can't eat it in my own house because what if there's a demon on it? And he's like, that's stupid. The problem is it's not the food, it's the purpose behind the food. That's where you really need to be careful. That's actually where you really, really, really need to watch yourself. And the same thing goes for us. Listen, is all things are lawful to you. You can do whatever you want. But all things are not expedient or helpful. Why are you doing it? That's the bigger question, and that's the one that we need to spend more time on. Here's the thing that blows my mind. We have people telling us, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and no one once tells me why. What is the problem with that? Look, I'm not going to tell you not to do it, but I'm going to tell you what are the principles behind what you're doing. What is this reflecting about idolatry? What is this reflecting about your heart? Why is this a problem? Because I will admit that certain things that I choose to abstain from can become problematic because the purpose behind them is problematic. The item itself, I'm free to do it. The purpose is where my real concern is. And I recognize how every single person I know does it for that reason. And I say, I can't. Because that reason, the purpose, the goal behind it is idolatry. They love themselves. They're trying to escape from something. They're trying to become happy when they feel sad. They're doing all of this stuff to try to make something fill the gap that's in them. And so for me, when I choose to abstain from that, it's not because the thing is a problem, but because their reasons to me are a problem. And perhaps I find in myself, my own conscience says, I could become that idolater. Man, if I did that thing, I could actually start doing it for that reason too. And so I will choose to not, because I love God too much. That's what Paul is leaving these believers with. He says, look, we've already established, I'm not going to go over it again, it's just food. But why? But why? That's where he wants them to find themselves. So what about us? The next question naturally becomes, what about us? So he reaches into the history of Israel and he says, this is where they went wrong. This is where they failed. This is where the stuff they did led them into idolatry. What is our idols? Now, in the case of the Corinthian church, they had a pretty clear-cut situation. This meat was literally offered to an idol. I mean, you know, that there it is. There's an idol. And you can see it, and you can place it before it. Many people are like, well, America doesn't have idolatry per se, but that's foolishness. Right now, Ren Mary is in, hello, Mrs. Mary. He's safe. Good. So Mr. Mary is in Nagaland. And in that context, there's a lot of idolatry that's there. I heard a story once from a guy who we supported back at the church I was at in Loveland, who came back and his wife would not travel back to America with him. And you think, well, why not? And she said she just couldn't stomach the idolatry that she found here. It just was too much for her. And it's so astounding to consider that there would be that level or that perception of idolatry. But we idolize so much in our country that we're unaware of at some level. We don't recognize it as idolatry, but it's exactly what it is. What are our idols? There are tons of things in the world that are beneficial and valuable in their place. But all too often, these good things can actually become a savior that we worship. They become our source of identity, our security, and hope that we become willing to sacrifice for. The question that you're naturally drawn to at the end of the conclusion of the argument of Christian liberty is one of what is my savior? What is my idol? And so I want to do that for just a second here. I want to go through for the next 7 minutes the question and answer process for ourselves. And this is not an easy pursuit because we don't like introspection at all, but it's necessary in this context to become introspective. What are my idols? I heard one guy say that if you defined what your hell would be, you can find your idols. What would be hell to you? If I had to experience this, it would be like hell. I could not deal with that. Fear of that thing, whatever it is that you say, that would be the worst thing possible to me, often compels you to choose for yourself a false savior to save you from that self-defined hell. I want to protect myself from what I see as terrifying, and so I find another savior. And then you worship that false god in an effort to save yourself from that thing that you think would be the worst thing possible. So that's where you start, in the pursuit of your own idols, not pursuing them in a good sense, but pursuing them to discover them. What could I not deal with? What would be hell to me? In that, you discover that you have such a treasure trove of idols. What are you most afraid of? This one was hard for me as I looked at this question. What am I most fearful of? What is the thing that I find I could not deal with the terror of that? And for me, I found it was my losing my family. I couldn't deal with that. In my own mind, I think if I lost any of my family, it would crush me in a way that I don't think I could recover from. I had a dream recently where members of the family of God here and my own family were being wounded and hurt. And I don't remember dreams and I don't often respond this way, but I was just in sheer terror at 3 a.m. I woke up shouting. My wife was freaked out as well for different reasons, but it was terrifying to me to lose those near to me. That it begins to crush me. And in that I discover that I have a propensity to idolize you and my family. I need you. I have a desire for you. And if I lose you, I become off balance. I become fearful. I become anxious. And so I cling to that idol. It's an idol. What do you long for most passionately? What's the thing that needs to fulfill you? Paul addresses this as well when he talks about the if onlys, right? When he says, man, if only I were married, or if only I weren't married, or if only I had kids, or if only I didn't have kids, or if only I were further along in my career. What do you long for most passionately? What is the thing that you find yourself earnestly contending for? What is that thing? Many times when you discover that passion for that thing, it's an idol. Where do you run for comfort? And this is one of those where you look at and you think, I find with many people that the issues of conscience, things that become an addiction, often started as just a simple desire for a little comfort. Just, I need something to kind of fill the emptiness just to a little degree. I have a small feeling of hopelessness at this point, and so I'm just going to take a small amount of this, and it becomes my idol. And it gets to the place for some people where they have given their life to that one thing, and it leaves them wanting every time. Where do you go for comfort to fill the holes that you've got, that you think, oh man, I need this? What do you complain about most? We saw that with the Israelites.
What is the thing that you just constantly complain about? Oh, so hard. I can't deal with this. And you think, okay, well, is the thing you're complaining about your idol? No. So what is your idol when you're complaining about something? What's the idol there? Yeah. I wish I could do this. I wish I didn't have to deal with this so that I could do this. I wish I didn't have to have this problem so that I could have this. What we find ourselves complaining about often is the sign of the fact that there's an idol on the other side of it, something that we feel would be much more fulfilling or satisfying. What makes you feel most frustrated? And there again, it kind of comes back to that concept of complaining or frustration, anger. It draws you into anger. How do you describe yourself to other people? This one was an interesting one for me as I was thinking about how I could find them in my own life. These are some of the ways that I was able to kind of noodle them out a little bit. But how do you define yourself to other people? And this is an interesting one for me because I'm a little bit of I'm in a spot where people don't expect me to be who I am, right? And I've told this story a billion times. You go someplace, you say, I'm a pastor. Really? What? And it's just like this whole confusion about, well, how could you be a pastor? And I told people before, I feel like I need to wear like the little white collar so everyone believes me when I say it. And in my mind, I feel like I want to be defined in those terms. I want people to be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Good deal, you know? And that desire, that anxiousness, and I don't have a deep sense of that, but it's there at some level. I wish people would be like, yeah, yeah, he is, absolutely. Man, he even looks like a pastor. I like that guy. It's this sense of trying to have myself be able to be defined in a way that's clear for me so that I can be comfortable. That's a form of idolatry. I live in this place or I do this job. If you find yourself attaching or describing yourself in a certain way, hoping people will think about you differently, you've become your own idol, and that thing that you are using to define yourself is also part of that idolatry. What makes you mad with God? What makes you angry? Most people don't admit that they're mad with God. They struggle to admit that this makes me mad at God. Which is funny because who better than God? I mean, God knows that. He knows without question you're mad with him. Even when you don't think you are and you lie to yourself, he still knows you're mad. What are those things that cause you just to become so angry with him and with what he has done? What do you want to have more than anything else? I want to have this thing so much. I need it so badly. Once again, another source of idolatry. What do you want to control or to master? And this to me was the last piece of it, and it kind of ties in for me back into how do I describe myself. I want certain things for me to be clearly controlled, and I have a clear, I am a masterful user of Greek, or I'm a masterful user of this or that, or the other thing. I am idolizing that pursuit of that thing more than of God. We have so many idols that we face on a regular basis. We are regularly encountering these things. And the problem is that many times we define our Christian liberty to mask these idols. We use our Christian liberty to mask them, to say, well, I'm free to do this thing or that thing or another thing. You may be, that's true, but if you're using liberty to protect your idols, then that liberty has become its own idol. And I'm concerned, I think, at some level with myself and with all of us, really, that we need to recognize the purpose of Christian liberty. Why do we have the liberty that we have? What's the point of it? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did God give us liberty? Freedom to choose to do right. Why? It's kind of an interesting question to kick around a little bit in your head. But God himself said, I will make man in my image and in our likeness. I will give man the privilege of an act of the will choice to pursue me. And my good design. That's a wonderful thing. Liberty is given to us to highlight the grace and greatness of God. My liberty, my Christian liberty, is given to me to magnify God's glory. That's it. And in the process, I may discover that I also get benefit. Don't get me wrong. Don't think that for a moment you can't have fun and be a Christian. Don't think for a moment that you cannot enjoy this life. Because when you are doing what God has designed you to do in a way that honors and magnifies Him, there is no greater joy. There is no bigger satisfaction. Be careful of idolatry. Be careful, because it's so clear through my own examination in my heart and as I've thought about our culture that it's everywhere. What about you guys? Where's the truth? Do you guys perceive anything in this section of Scripture that you see and say, yeah, me too? What's here? It's a very familiar section of Scripture at some level. This whole, to him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I've heard that often quoted in isolation, right? And what is it usually, when is that usually quoted? In your guys' experience, you can be honest. We don't have to bash anybody, but just as a general rule, when do we often hear that verse quoted, especially directed toward ourselves? Somebody quotes that at you. What's usually going on there? Say what? Perhaps in our overconfidence, yeah. Yeah, somebody's perception of our overconfidence. They're like, man, you're being careful. Now, some people do it lovingly. In my experience, most of the time people do it when they find me participating in liberty. Really, honestly, when they see me doing something that they don't have the freedom to do, they're like, well, now be careful. Take heed lest you fall. If you think you're standing in that area, you really shouldn't do that, because, man, you're going to fall if you even try it. What are they saying? They're saying, for me, that's the reality. If I did that, I would fail, and I'm worried for you. And so when I hear that, you can go two different directions. One thing that in the past I would do is I'd be bothered by that. Well, you don't have the right to judge me. Why are you saying I'm going to fall? What are you trying to say? And I get angry. On the other hand, there's some value there, saying, you know, maybe they've got a point. Why do they think I might fall? And maybe that's where I'd ask them, be like, really? You think I might fall in this area? Tell me more. How is it that you perceive that I could stumble into idolatry here? I need that insight, because, yeah, I'm blind to my own weakness many times. Most often, I would assume, I've never actually done that, but I bet you that would shut it up anyway. What else? How else do people, how do you guys perceive, in this particular case, how do you guys perceive the usefulness of the history of Israel that was provided by Paul? Does it attach to us now? So what are we supposed to do with that? When we see stuff like that, what are we supposed to do? Yes, ma'am. Comparing everybody else. I find it interesting when Paul uses the history of Israel, he doesn't use it to bash Israel. He actually uses it to bash the individual. He says, look, watch out for yourself. He's saying, this is an example. And yeah, they were learning their things, but you learn your things too. We're not just here to be like, see, Israel got it wrong. Let's chuck it and let's do something different. There's no judgment in that necessarily. He says, God used that to point us to truth. You look to yourself, find your own idols. Be careful of idolatry yourself. And that's the key here, is that it's very introspective. Anything else? All right, good deal. Well, thank you for your great attention.